Good morning. Am I sounding too loud on this? Okay, all right, very good. Well, I hope you enjoy weather. That's what the late Willard Collins used to say. He was a Bible teacher at David Lipscomb College, where I attended, and I was privileged to study at his feet. And he would say, enjoy weather. He said, I'd rather be walking in puddles of rain or slipping on the ice above the ground than planted 6 feet below it. So, regardless of what weather we have, I hope you enjoy weather. We are blessed to have some rain, and I know you appreciate that. It is a joy to be here this morning. Those that were able to be at the Bible class hour in the auditorium enjoyed a lesson on biblical archaeology by Dr. Dale Manor from Harding University. You know, sometimes when you mention archaeology, people go, that's a dry subject. But that wasn't the way he presented it at all, was it? You could tell that he loved it, that he's enthused with it, and he makes it live, doesn't he? It will not surprise you to know that he's one of the popular teachers at Harding because of this. In fact, they have nicknamed him Dr. Dig. And there are t-shirts that they wear that says, Dr. Dig rocks. So he is a beloved teacher. And we're glad that you can have this said. I know you'll be enriched by watching them. I just had a thought that I share with you, and that is, I had tried to get him to come personally to be here, but he had previous engagements. But you might think, as close as you are to the university, you might think about maybe seeing if you could get him some time for a special effort to reach out to the university and have him speak on archaeology and the Bible and faith. By being here, he could answer questions. That they would have a question and answer period where they might have some doubts and some thoughts. And I just think it's an idea you might consider. It'd be a rich experience as you try to reach out to these. We appreciate the opportunity of being here, and I'm honored to be among those that have come. I am the seniors minister at the college church. Some of you already know that. You can tell by looking that I fit right in as a seniors minister. We have some 500 that are over 65, and so that keeps me busy. I enjoy working with them, and this is but a small group of our seniors that have come to work with you today. This is one of the things that we want to do more of. This is really the first effort that I've been involved in trying to do this. I had the perfect person to head this up and has agreed to do this for us, Brother Doyle Keith, that spoke and introduced our Bible class this morning. He and his wife Barbara were missionaries in Geneva, Switzerland for 47 years. And they speak fluent French. And in fact, I have a young lady sitting with them, Laura, who is from Geneva, and she is in the States for a while to learn English better. So please meet her and understand she's learning, and she'd love to say hello to you and get acquainted. She'll have to do a little thinking on all the words, maybe, but she would enjoy talking to you. She's been a delight to be around, and we're thankful for Doyle and his willingness to head these up. Do you ever wonder, when you look at the events in the world and get bothered by them and wonder, what in the world is God doing? I mean, look at all that's happening. Doesn't it perplex you to see injustice and war and murder and drunkenness and school shootings? We've had just another one this week in Santa Fe, Texas. Doesn't that make you wonder and worry about it and just say, what's going on? And God, where are you? Well, if you have some of those concerns, then you will find that you have a lot in common with the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament. I know some of you may be saying, who? His name is Habakkuk. It's spelled H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. A very unusual name. He's one of the minor prophets. Of course, you remember the last section of the Old Testament is the section of prophecy. And that is subdivided into two subjects or two areas, the books of major prophets and then the minor prophets. Of course, the major was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. There are 12 minor prophets And Habakkuk is number 8. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That leaves Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So he's in the midst of those. In fact, he'd be the 5th book back from the end of the Old Testament. If you want to do it backwards, you can go to the old end of the Old Testament, just back up 5 books, and you'll find it. But Habakkuk had some of the same concerns that you would think. And the Old Testament book, it's only 3 chapters long, a minor prophet, and he has something to say to us. I think you'd be surprised at how it resonates. Read with me the opening verses of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. We're going to start with verse 2. Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, 'Violence,' but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted." People, that sounds like this morning's newspaper, doesn't it? Could you find anything more relevant than this very description? He shares the same kind of concerns that we have. I thought it was interesting that Dr. Manner pointed out how that people are all the same. Whether it was back in the Bible times as he was talking about, had the same concerns. He said, you know, where are we going to get our food and what are we going to do? And here is Habakkuk way back there in Old Testament times, looking out and being worried at all the things that were going on in the world around him and in his nation, just like you and I do. Well, what were some of his concerns? We find that in this 3 chapters, he goes from wondering and worrying to worshiping in chapter 3. And we need to learn from him how to do that. I realized as I was singing that song, Living by Faith, I really didn't have anything to say. That song kind of summarized it all, the essence of what I want to say. That song, Living by Faith, says it all that we need to do. But we want to talk this morning about how we can go from worrying about all the things going on around us in our world and in our nation to worshiping God in spite of that. And so let's look a little bit at Habakkuk. He had some complaints. I know I'm reading from the New International Version, and the editors have put a little thing in their subdivisions, and it says his complaint singular. I consider that he has really 2 complaints. And the first one is, God, you're not listening. You're not listening to me. I've been looking at all this stuff and crying to you, but you're not listening. And then secondly, from the latter part of verse 2, he says, but you do not save. In other words, you're not doing anything either. You're not listening, and you're not doing anything. Look at all this stuff that's going on around here. Well, God answers. We go down to verse 5. And so after making and lodging these 2 complaints against God, then God answers Habakkuk. He says, verse 5, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." And then I get a little tickled at God because he just said you wouldn't believe it if you were told. But then he says, oh, well, I'm going to go ahead and tell you anyhow. Because he tells him what he said he wouldn't believe. He says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And it goes on to describe these people. We won't look at that right now. But notice God saying, oh, I'm hearing you. And I'm doing something. I am working. In fact, I'm doing something that's so utterly amazing, it's unbelievable. In fact, what I'm doing is, I'm going to be raising up the Babylonians. Now, he doesn't say it specifically here, but the implication is, of course, to come against the Israelites. To come against them. To punish them. And later we see in the next section, because of Habakkuk's comments, that he understood it that way too. Well, let's read the next few verses, because this causes a problem for Habakkuk. He ends up with a 3rd complaint because of the answer that God gives him to his first 2 complaints. Continue with verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. So here we see that he understands that he's talking about when he said, I'm raising up the Babylonians, to mean that they're going to be coming against us. And he apparently understands that it's for punishment that God has done this. But he goes on, verse 13, but your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Now he's saying, God, you're so pure and you're so good. Why can you allow this nation that is so ruthless, that is so evil, so involved in wrong, so treacherous, why would you allow them to come and swallow up those who are more righteous than they are? In other words, God, his third complaint is, you're inconsistent. You're using an evil nation to punish a righteous nation. Now, he admits evidently that, I know we have sins and I know we have problems, but we're at least more righteous than the Babylonians, my goodness. And you're going to allow them, an unrighteous nation, to swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Doesn't make sense, God. You're being inconsistent. In fact, he goes on to say, it's like us being fish in the sea, and you've got this man who, these fishermen who have a dragnet, and they're sweeping all these countries up like a fisherman does fish in a net, and empties it, and then he goes back and gets some more. Notice what he says in verse 15, well, verse 14 beginning. You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. In other words, and he's referring, of course, to the Babylonians, that evil nation, and he's saying they are the fishermen, and they're getting rich, and they're getting more powerful the more countries that they sweep up in their dragnet. And then his question in verse 17, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? In other words, you're just going to let him keep doing this? You're going to let the Babylonians keep on sweeping up and scooping up nations and emptying the net and doing it more and getting richer in the meantime? He just didn't understand. Well, there is an important principle that we need to stop and think about here, because he says, I don't understand. And that's the essence of it. And that's where you and I kind of fit into this picture too, because we see what's all going on around us. And we have similar complaints like this, like we're crying out to God in prayer. And God, we don't know, doesn't look sometimes like you're working, like you're not even not listening to us. And it doesn't make sense to us. But there's a very important principle at work here that we need to learn, that Habakkuk had to learn, and we're needing to learn. And that is, God's work is amazing, and it's unbelievable, and that's why he doesn't always explain it all to us. Did you notice that God is not big on explanations? He tells us as much as we can take, and as much as we can understand it. You remember, Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. John 16 and verse 12. And so each of us is at a different level in our spiritual life. And I think God knows that. And he knows the level that each of us is on in our spiritual life. He knows where we are. God knows what we can take. We realize as parents that there's some things you just can't tell your children because they're not ready to receive them yet. This is the answer to those who might say, God, how long and why is all this going on? You see, we want to say, God, explain things to me. I don't understand it. But we don't live by explanations. We live by promises. And that's what God does. He gives promises. God explained to Habakkuk, I think, just as much as he could take. And he explains to us as much as we can take. I think he does this to encourage us that we don't live on explanations, but to encourage us to live on promises. Now, why doesn't God give us detailed, explicit explanations? of his work. Well, I think there's two reasons. One reason is that, first of all, we could not understand all of it to begin with. Because, as the Scripture says, God's ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And it's not important that I understand all about God. In fact, you know, I couldn't worship a God that I could totally understand and figure out, could you? Because you expect him to be above us, and to be more than us. And if we could understand every part of his mind and his brain and understand every thought he had, he wouldn't be God, would he? If humans could totally understand everything about him. And so, if we're going to live by faith, we cannot rest on explanations. The second reason I think God does not tell us everything about his work is simply this. We wouldn't believe it anyway. In fact, that's what he said to Habakkuk. He said, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it, then guess what? He was right. Because Habakkuk didn't believe it. He couldn't understand it. He started fussing with God again and had come up with his third complaint. God, I don't understand why you would do something like that, have this unrighteous nation punish those who are more righteous than they. You know, that's our tendency, isn't it? When God explains something to us, we want to argue with him. Didn't Peter do that on occasion? You remember when Jesus began to talk to the disciples about his impending crucifixion going to the city of Jerusalem and that he was going to die? What does Peter do? He took the Lord off to the side, Matthew 16:22, and said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he rebuked him. Peter rebuked Jesus. This didn't make sense. And of course, Christ's reply was, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, you've got in mind the things of men. So, Peter knew the plans, and all he did with them was to argue and not understand, and that's the problem. If God did explain to you why you're in the hospital, why your baby died, why your husband lost his job, why you have this serious disease, why your son had an auto accident, would it make you a better person if he explained all that to you? Would you love the Lord more because of the explanations he gave you? I don't think so. You see, explanations do not encourage faith. Promises do. The promise that he gives us to be with us and that we have for the future. When I read the life of Abraham, I don't see God giving many explanations to him. He simply said, I want you to leave the land of your forefathers and follow me to a land that I'll show you. And the promise was, if you'll do this, I'll make a great nation of you. But he doesn't give him a whole lot of explanations. He doesn't give him blueprints and guidebooks. There's some other times in the Bible I think of that have the similar kind of situation. We think in Exodus chapter 12, the death of the firstborn, that last plague, before the Israelites are freed to go and begin their wilderness wandering. He doesn't explain why he wants the blood of a lamb on the door frames. May not make a lot of sense, but he said, if you do that, then you'll not have the death of the firstborn in your home. Also, Numbers 21, when the people began to complain about the lack of water and of bread, and they didn't like the food they did have, and so God sent poisonous snakes among them and started biting them, and people were dying. Well, they realized they had made a mistake and had sinned, and so they go to Moses and ask for him to pray for them that God would remove the snakes. Sound like the right answer, the right thing for God to do. Guess what God does? He doesn't remove the snakes. He says, you fashion a snake and put it on the standard and put it in the middle of the camp, and then when people look on it, they'll be saved if they've been bitten. He didn't make a lot of explanations, but he made a promise of what would happen. And so we could go throughout the Bible, but this is the way God has always dealt with men and with mankind, giving them promises, not explanations. So Habakkuk has these three complaints. God, you're not listening, you're not working, you don't make sense, you're inconsistent. And so he says in chapter 2, I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. If you notice the footnote, at least in my Bible, a better rendering of that last phrase is, and what answer I'll give when I am rebuked. That is, how am I going to respond to God after having made these lodged these complaints against him? What am I going to say? Well, the first thing the Lord tells him is that he needs to write down the revelation to make it plain on tablets so the herald may run with it. He's telling him a revelation, and he says, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, and it will certainly come and will not delay." He's referring to the invasion by the Babylonians and the destruction that is impending and that will come. And then the rest of the chapter, we don't have time. I have done a 10-week study from the book of Habakkuk, so obviously we can't go much in depth today other than to get the main message across. But he talks about how evil that nation is, because Habakkuk is wondering, are they going to get off scot-free? And God says, no, they're going to get theirs. In fact, he pronounces 5 woes against them in chapter 2 and says that they will not get by with it. But in the midst of these woes and this terrible dark scene that he's painting about what's going to happen to the Babylonians, there are at least 3 stars in the middle of the storm. And the first star is in verse 4. He is comparing the Babylonians to God's people, and he says, "See, he," referring to the Babylonians or the leader, "is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith," or by his faith. So here is that first star in the storm: the righteous will live by faith. You know, interestingly, this verse is so important that it was repeated 3 times, or quoted 3 times in the New Testament. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, you're familiar in verse 16 where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles." But then verse 17 he says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And there's your quote of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And so he's talking about that righteousness from God and how the just will live by faith. A second time that it's mentioned is in Galatians. And that was read this morning as the first script, as one of the scriptures here just before the sermon, where he talks about no one's justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. He says, and there again is that quote. The law wasn't based on faith. On the contrary. But the righteous will live by faith. And then the last time that it is mentioned is in Hebrews chapter 10. And let's begin with verse 35. You need to remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians evidently who had been Christians for a while. That's at least one of the thoughts of the recipients. They'd been for a while, in fact, to the point that they were getting tired being Christians. And so they're described as having bending knees and weak arms, tired arms, as they kind of plodded along in their Christian faith. They got to that point. And so Hebrews was written to encourage them to keep on keeping on. Verse 35 of chapter 10. The writer said, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." There's that idea of promise. "For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith." There's Habakkuk 2:4. "And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." So don't give up your confidence. Keep living by faith. And don't shrink back. Interestingly, on that phrase where he says, "In a little while," verse 37, "he who is coming will come and will not delay," that's a rewording of the revelation that God gave Habakkuk when he was talking about the Babylonians coming and the destruction. He said, "It will come," but the Hebrew writer changed that "it" to "he." So he's applying it not to the Babylonians like God originally did, but now he's applying it to Jesus and saying, "He who is coming," referring to Christ, "will come and will not delay, but my righteous ones will live by faith as we wait for His coming. So, that's the first star in this storm of chapter 2. The second one is in verse 14. For the Lord will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's not giving up. He's not going to let the wicked nation, wicked people, keep Him from doing His will. And we know today that His glory is seen in the church and in the people that are His, that make up the church. And then the third and final star in the storm is verse 20 of chapter 2. But the Lord is in His holy temple, that all the earth be silent before Him. Now, though we sing that song sometimes to encourage quietness in the auditorium before worship, and that's not exactly the context in which this verse came from. It may be okay to apply it that way, but the Lord is still in control, is what He's saying. The temple on earth may be invaded and destroyed by the Babylonians, but the temple in heaven is not going to be destroyed. God is in His temple. He is still governing. He is still in charge. So let all the earth keep silent before Him. Don't be questioning God. Don't be saying, God, where are You and You're not working? Let all the earth keep silent because He is still in control. He's still on His throne. He's still in heaven. And He is still doing His will and His work. Well, understanding all this should lead us like Habakkuk to worship. And so we find in that final chapter a prayer, starts off at least with a prayer by Habakkuk. And interestingly, he now is at the point where he says, God, I want You to keep doing Your work, even though it's going to be painful. He says, verse 2, Lord, I have heard of Your fame. I stand in awe of Your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. But then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. In other words, I understand that You've got to do this. You've got to punish us for our unfaithfulness. Your work is going to be good for us. We may not think it's good. No punishment seems good at the time. But God knew that they needed it. It would be good for Israel. And He was going to restore them back after 70 years of captivity. And so here the prophet evidently is understanding that it's going to be good for them. But he says, Lord, remember mercy in wrath as You do. Destroy us. And as because he said earlier, I know that we will live and that You appointed them to execute justice. I know we will be survivors, as it were, carried off into captivity. We're all killed. But remember mercy. And then we come to the last. There's a lot that could be discussed in here, but we come to the last of the chapter. And look at verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I waited patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I don't really feel that's the right rendering there. I think that that ought to be, he's anticipating the destruction that's about to happen to them by the nation that is invading, not destruction coming to the nation of Babylonia. And you'll find some alternate renderings in some other versions. But I think he's waiting patiently for the day of calamity. And it makes sense when we see this great statement he makes in just the next verses. It makes sense to understand this verse as meaning, or to read, that he's waiting patiently for the calamity that's coming upon them. And it causes him to quiver and his heart to pound and his legs to tremble, thinking about the punishment that's about to come upon them by the invading nation. And then look at this statement of faith at the very end of this book. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, nor the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. As bad as it gets, he said, regardless of how, and he gives several possible descriptions here of how bad it could get, but basically, as bad as it gets, I will not lose my faith. I will continue to be faithful to God. So what does this message say to us? Well, let me kind of summarize it just briefly in the last couple of moments here. When you live by faith, you aren't really worried about the things that go on in the world. Now, let me qualify that. You may be burdened, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't be concerned about crime, injustice, and school shootings and so forth, but we don't lose our faith because of it. There's a difference. Be concerned. Do what we can to help correct some of those things, but we don't worry about to the point that we lose our faith, because Habakkuk was so worried and was yelling and screaming at God and saying, God, I don't understand. You're not working. You're not doing anything. And that's almost the attitude of those who lose faith. I'm not saying he was losing his faith, but when you get to that point, you are close to it. And yet we're learning is that we can be concerned about the world, but when you live by faith, you don't lose your faith over what's happening in the world. We don't become discouraged and despondent and give up. The main message of Habakkuk, obviously, is the just shall live by faith. Believe in God's word. Believe that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. And you'll be moved from the valley to the mountaintop of victory. That's the message that he has for us and that we need to learn. I'm hoping that maybe in something that we've said today from Habakkuk and God's word as an encouragement to you, to let you know, for one thing, that here was a man from the Old Testament times that had the same concerns and worries and frustrations that you and I have, and he learned to move from that worrying to worshiping. May it be that we can live by faith and move from the worry that could maybe cause us to lose our faith and determine not to, but live in the promises that God gives us. We don't understand everything that's happening. We don't know why there are the things that happen. We can't answer about sickness and disease and disasters and things. We don't have all the answers, but we do have promises. And that's what we live by. Today, have you claimed the promises of God that you can have forgiveness of your sins if you come in simple faith and repentance and are baptized for the remission of sins? You may not understand why he chose that particular method of coming to him and surrendering to him, but that's what the Bible says. That's the way we put him on, according to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. That's how we put on Christ. We're baptized into him. And whether we understand or not, there's that promise that if you do it, you'll have your sins forgiven and the hope of heaven when this life is over. You need to claim that promise. You need to live by faith in that. If you're here today as a Christian and yet your faith has wavered and you like prayers on your behalf that you might have a stronger faith, whatever your need might be, would you come while we stand and sing?